The last sermon I gave, I introduced, mentioned that it was an expository sermon. And I mentioned also as well that there are topical sermons. This sermon will be a topical sermon. The subject of the sermon is judgment. Judgment. Scope of judgment is huge, far, far too big to be able to give in a single sermon. And so I'll try to reduce it. I mean, you can look at judgment as being something that is a part of the Bible from the Garden of Eden to the last part of Revelation. God's judgment was on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He made a judgment about them. And he inflicted certain requirements. I don't know if we'd say punishments, but maybe they are to be considered not only requirements, but punishments for the fact that they could have done differently. I don't think God expected that they would do differently. But nevertheless, his judgment was involved there. And if you look at the end of the book of Revelation, you see that God's judgment is involved there because we have in Revelation chapter 20, the white throne judgment. And so judgment is a theme, one of the big themes throughout the entire Bible. I want to address that subject today, but we can't address all of it. So we have to take maybe a slice of it and consider that slice. Even the slice is really, one sermon is inadequate to cover that slice. But I'm going to try and take a slice and consider it because I think it is a very important subject for all of us. What I want to do is consider judgment at the personal level, the level of you and me. And maybe slicing it a little bit further from the point of view that this world is convinced that we are not to be judgmental. I believe that's a mistake. Biblically, I will justify that opinion. The conclusion drawn from the fact that we are not to be judgmental, the ultimate conclusion we would come to if we say we are not to be judgmental is that what? We can't judge another person. We can't judge another church. We can't judge the truth of God compared to what somebody else thinks the truth of God is. You see, we have to be able to judge that, don't we? Are all religions created equal? They're not. They are not. You know, and today we see this extension, this extrapolation on that kind of thought going all the way to things like sodomy is equal with marriage. You know, that's what we see. I mean, they don't put it in those terms, but that's the term that I would put it into. Modern Christianity espouses this concept as one of its most fundamental points. Now, I'm making a distinction between the Church of God, Sabbath-keeping, true Church of God, and modern Christianity. Modern Christianity espouses this concept as one of its most fundamental points. So what I want to do in this sermon is to show you that judging is a fundamental part of your calling. Judging should be a part of your thought process and behavior every day. common misconception. I'd like to expand on that common misconception a little bit more before we proceed farther. And I'd like to divide that into two parts. First of all, the modern world, the secular world apart from religion, is espousing and enforcing upon all of us the concept that we are not to be judgmental. You find it in art. You find it in music. You find it in all kinds of behavioral things, that we are not to be judgmental at all. Ugliness is often called beauty. It sort of brings to mind the scripture. Well, I didn't put it in my notes, but, you know, woe to them that call good evil and evil good. Can we say that certain things in music are evil? Can we say that certain things in art are evil? And can we say that other things are good? It all depends on whether we're willing to exercise judgment. But God has standards that He has does reveal to us. And it isn't really that we need to judge apart from God's standards, but we need to judge by God's standards. Secular world, we see a lot of music. Rap music is probably the most, the one that comes to my mind first. The one I would be thinking of the most when I say music can be wonderful. Music can be evil. And we need to be able to judge the difference between the two. There is such a thing as evil in music. And it has to do with the words. You know, you may find words which are blatantly evil. You talk about killing cops and beating women and so forth. I'm not really all that familiar with it, but I've heard enough commentary on it to know that this is what's out there. Opposite extreme, of course, you may find very beautiful music. The hymns that we sing, they praise God on a regular basis. And I'm going to put a plug in for Jackson and Mason here. And this is because what they're going to do, they're going to be a part of singing on the Day of Trumpets. And I've talked to Sue Kalea. She's going to be directing the children on the Day of Trumpets. And they're going to be singing hymn number 135 and maybe another hymn in addition. That hymn is entitled, Great God Who Made the Universe. And so that's easy judgment too, isn't it? We can judge rap music and the evil side of rap music in particular, obvious evil, and we can judge the hymns of God and the performance of that by all of our young people. We can make that judgment. Of course, judgment's not always that easy, is it? Judging the extremes is much easier than those things that get closer and closer to the middle. That's kind of, there is a testing procedure that Johnson O'Connor has, and they have one of the things they test you for is pitch discrimination. And they're asking you to judge whether or not two notes are the same, or whether those two notes are different. And in the beginning, you have boop, beep. Are they the same or are they different? Easy judgment. But then they get closer and closer together. And after I took this, Hazel and I took this test some long time ago, after a little while, I was not able to, I had no judgment in regard to that. So, you know, judgment gets harder, but we are to learn judgment, and we are to exercise judgment. It's a part of our calling. Artwork, what about artwork? Should we be also judging artwork as we see it? God loves music, and God loves beauty, and we are to become like God. But the music and the art that we listen to and look at, we are to be able to judge the difference between that which is good and that which is evil. Some of the artwork that has been developed by the National Foundation for the Arts, I guess it is, in the United States here, are crude and very blasphemous, even. You know, the one thing is a bottle of urine with a crucifix in it, and that's supposed to be fine art. Art is in the mind of the beholder, right? It's a beauty is in the eye of the beholder, is it? And I've been to some houses and seen some things that you've made, and I've seen Dave Teague with beautiful things. Marilyn Phelps has some very beautiful artwork, which she, Marilyn Kelly, boy, talk about mental problems, at her house, which she's done. Sue Kalea has beautiful things of art at her house, and they decorated very beautifully. David Teague paints, and you've seen some of his paintings. We're put into a position of needing to be judged about these things, but they're really not as important as some of the other things that we're going to have to be judging. You see, what the ultimate implication is, if we are not able to judge these things, because you're not to be judgmental, the ultimate implication of that is there is no such thing as absolute truth. And you start with these things like art and music, but then you carry that to its ultimate conclusion. There is no such thing as absolute truth in religious principle. Where we've just talked about secular world, but I'd like to now talk as well, not about the secular world, but about the modern Christian world. They have the modern Christian world. I suppose if we wanted to say there is a seminal scripture which modern Christianity would stand upon, and it's not a wrong scripture, it's a good scripture, probably be John 3:16, right? That is a scripture that we could all look at and understand and agree upon. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in Jesus Christ, doesn't relate to this sermon. But after you get past that, one of probably, if not, it's only one of the primary scriptures that modern Christianity would stand upon. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. It's about judgment. And it's quoted out of context. I don't know about this translation. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But here is what this verse, this one single verse of Scripture says. Six words. Everybody can, many people, not I don't say everybody, but many people can quote this verse of Scripture. Judge not. Didn't have to tell you the rest of it, did I? that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged. I think many of us encountered that for the Worldwide Church of God in 1995. We hadn't really taken it to the level that they did, although we had seen that scripture and heard that scripture in prior years leading up to that, applied in certain circumstances. 1995, it became a very important part of what the Worldwide Church of God was trying to do. Because what were they trying to do? They were trying to transform the church from being a group of people that believed in keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, the laws of clean and unclean meat, and all of those things, into an organization that didn't have to do those things. And they use this verse of Scripture, judge not. You know, you have your traditions. Other people have their traditions. You can't say that your traditions are better than their traditions. You can't be judgmental about it. I think you can. I not only think you can, but I think you must be judgmental. You see, this was within Christianity an attempt to apply this verse of Scripture in a restricted way, saying that you can't judge because somebody else's idea is just as valid as yours. How can you intellectually say that you can apply that only within Christianity? What about Hindus? You know, they're not Christians. If you cannot judge within Christianity, can you then judge other religions outside of Christianity? Just a question. Just a question. We have our traditions, judge not. You keep Saturday for your day of worship. Other people keep Sunday. It's easier for us to keep Sunday. We're going to change, essentially, this was the implication, although it wasn't blatantly stated at first, we're going to change the day of worship from Saturday till Sunday. Constantine had done that many years before. What about the holy days? We don't see that they need to be kept. They're just our tradition. Now, instead of keeping them for the time that's mentioned in the Bible, on the 14th day of the 7th month, going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, we should move that to August because it'll be more convenient for us if we do that. Of course, I don't think there are many people who bought into that who are keeping any Feast of Tabernacles anymore. I remember when Mr. Gerald Waterhouse told us about his experience at the feast in 1994. He went to the headquarters feast site, wasn't asked to speak or do anything until he was asked to give the closing prayer on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Other than that, he had no responsibility. Now, you can imagine why it was they didn't want to give him any responsibility. but he said, until his closing prayer, the kingdom of God was not mentioned one time at that Feast of Tabernacles. So that was what was going on. But judge not. Judge not. You see, you're not to judge. Just because God has said, keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Just because God has said that all of the world, Zechariah 14, will go up to keep the feast. And if they don't, there will be punishments inflicted on them as a result of that. But don't judge. Don't judge. You're not to judge. If somebody chooses not to do it, it's their choice. Their choice is as valid as your choice. No, it defies logical understanding, doesn't it? Clean and unclean, that was another item. And this is the one that I thought was the most egregious of all. We can all, you have your tradition, we have our tradition. Let's see if we can't work out something between us. Let's all get together and vote on which one to keep. When anybody suggests that I can vote on the law of God, I am out of here right now. Judge not. This is utilizing one verse of Scripture, and I question the translation, and I don't know about it. I don't know the translation. I'm not confident of it, but it's taking this one verse of Scripture to say that we are not to use judgment in our thought processes and behavior, and that's entirely incorrect and inappropriate. If we do not have judgment, what have we become? A man without judgment, a woman without judgment, a person without judgment is what? Here's what Paul had to say about that. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. I'll quote Paul because I'm a little reluctant myself to say what Paul said here. Paul's talking about the people in the Roman world. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. He's talking about the Greek and Roman philosophers, educators, and people who had developed a large part of the culture that was extant at that time and till this day remains extant. Of these people, he said, because when they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, and they were not thankful. I mean, to me, that is a huge word, thankful. And I ask God often to give me a thankful heart, because if I have a thankful heart, I think it is a big key to many spiritual characteristics which we all ought to be seeking. Neither were thankful. They weren't thankful. But became vain in their imagination and their what do you become without judgment? Foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became, Paul says, fools. And the reason I'm reluctant to make that quote myself is because there's a very powerful admonition in the Bible against calling somebody a fool. Now, he's talking to the Platos, the Aristotle. He's not talking to them because they were dead and gone, but he's talking about the Platos and the Aristotles and the people that we think of who were in those groups. He uses a very powerful word. And Paul is looking, I guess he knows what it has to say. I'm sure he knows what it has to say about calling someone a fool. But he's looking right down the barrel of the gun and he does it anyway. And God put it in the Bible, inspired it to be put in the Bible. And so I think we have to accept that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, here's what Christ said about it. Whosoever shall say, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. You better be very... It doesn't say you don't ever do it. It says, whosoever does it will be in danger of... Paul's looking down the barrel of the gun. He says it applies in this case. Why were these powerful men... What led them to become so foolish? I guess we have to conclude from what we're looking at here. The answer to that question is pride. Professing themselves to be wise. And wise, wiser than the Word of God and wiser than God. They profess themselves to be wise. And when we do that, we can become if we do not have judgment, if we do not exercise proper judgment in our own lives and in the things around us, then we will become fools. A man without judgment, a woman without judgment, anyone without judgment is what? They're foolish. They're foolish. What is it that allows us to become the opposite of foolish? Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Contrast. Here is the contrast to that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Not the end, but it's the beginning of knowledge. Fools. It's a contrast. Fear of the Lord. Fools. This is punctuated in that way, presented this verse of Scripture as contrasting extremes, the fear of the Lord versus fools, beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction without judgment. They're without judgment. We must have, it's an imperative, we must have and exercise judgment, or we become fools. And I could go down lots of examples here. But when we say judge not, and we apply it in that way, and there can be other ways that we can maybe look at, understand the wording of this scripture and apply it, but if we say judge not, it's not appropriate, is it? Here's what Christ had to say. And it is a commanded instruction for you from Jesus Christ. Situation, this is reading in part of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. Situation is that Christ is teaching in the temple. Now, he had avoided going up to the Feast of Tabernacles because he knew they were gunning for him. And so he told his brothers, going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm going to stay here. After they went up, he slipped out and went to the Feast of Tabernacles incognito. So he was there. And he hid out with the Feast of Tabernacles for a few days. Finally here, he's teaching in the temple in these verses. Now, these verses seem to reference a healing. He did not, the scriptures don't talk about the particular healing and whether there was a healing that was actually accomplished there or whether he was just pointing out that they had for quite a while been after him because he healed on the Sabbath day. Very interested. Very interesting thing, healing on the Sabbath day. It was one of the things they were going to kill him for, and it's one of the things he insisted that must be done, because he could have healed people 1 minute after the Sabbath was over and avoided all the difficulty. But he didn't do that. So the healings on the Sabbath day become quite important in that light. But that's sort of an aside. John chapter 7 and verse 22. He says to the Pharisees who were accusing him because he healed on the Sabbath day, no instance given here in this particular set of scriptures about a healing. Maybe there was a healing that just isn't recounted. Maybe there's not a healing going on at this time. Maybe they're just accusing him because the previous Sabbath they healed. He says here, Moses gave you circumcision. And he puts in parentheses here, it says, not because it is of Moses, but of, it says, the fathers. But if you look at the original text, it says the pater, the father. Not because circumcision is of Moses. In fact, Moses hated circumcision, didn't he? But Moses, it says, gave it to them. But it's of the father. And he said, well, and you say that it's wrong. This is the implication. You say that it is wrong to heal on the Sabbath day, but you circumcise on the Sabbath day. And the question there is, which required the most effort? Circumcision is a pretty careful procedure that requires a lot of preparation. And Christ was able to heal somebody with spirit power without doing that much work. And he's saying, you aren't making a very good judgment here. You are not making a very good judgment. You, on the Sabbath day, circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. That's what they thought it was, the part of the law of Moses. Are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? And then he says this, and this is a ringing admonition which comes down to you and to me. Judge not according to appearance. Judge righteous judgment. It is an instruction that we are to judge. And the judgments that we make are to be righteous judgments. When it says judge not according to appearance, that doesn't mean because I've just, I've got all this skin problem and the way I look. He's not. That's really kind of a mistranslation or a misunderstanding of that. When it says judge not according to appearance, should be, don't make judgments based on first impressions. Particularly talking about the law. Okay, remember Sabbath day to keep it holy. Oh, he did something on the Sabbath. Well, you better look at the whole law. That's what he said. There are other aspects of the law in addition to the part that says remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so you have to look at every bit of the law. And that's what he pointed out to them. hey, there are certain things that get done on the Sabbath day. Circumcision gets done on the Sabbath day. And he said, you're not looking at the whole law. You're just judging on first impression. It's translated here as appearance, but I think it loses something by saying appearance. The first impression of the law. You need to look deeply into the law to make those judgments. Now, you and I are told then, judge righteous judgment. What's the difference? Where's the distinction? Psalms 119, 172. What is the definition of righteousness? He says, judge righteous judgment. Well, what is the definition of righteousness? If you're going to judge righteous judgment, you have to know that definition, don't you? If you don't know the definition, you can't judge righteous judgment. Psalmist writes here, my tongue shall speak of your word all. And I highlighted this word, all. Very small word, three-letter word. All your commandments are righteousness. Some of God's commandments taken separately are not going to make you righteous. You have to keep all of them. It's a really, really important definition right here. And a really singularly important word in that definition. If I keep 9 commandments, but I'm a bank robber, I am not righteous. You know, if I keep 9 commandments, but I am a murderer, I am not righteous. If I keep 9 commandments, but I am an adulterer, I am not righteous. If I keep 9 commandments, but not the Sabbath day, am I therefore righteous? All your commandments are righteousness. And so when he says, judge not according to appearance, judge righteous judgment, you have to understand that you are to be judging not by part of God's law, not partially in relation to God's law, but you have to judge entirely with all of God's law and commandments. But that's just what he pointed out to them, to the Pharisees there, wasn't it? They were judging quickly on first impression without looking deeply into the law of God. There's a lot of learning for you and I in order to exercise proper judgment. Judge righteous judgment, a ringing admonition to you. You can't do it unless you know and understand the law of God. It's an educational process, isn't it? That's the reason, that's at least in part the reason that it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because there's a lot more to it than just starting an understanding about God. There's a lot of things you have to know in order to properly exercise judgment. But Christ commands that. But you see, most of modern Christianity is saying, judge not that you be not judged. We'll look again at that scripture before we're through. But that becomes a difficult scripture, doesn't it? When you put it, when you backstop it against a lot of other scriptures, and there's going to be lots and lots of scriptures that talk about judgment and the need to judge properly. But yet there's this one scripture that's selected out, and maybe I think the translation is not well understood. Here's what Paul said to the church in Corinth. Something good to look at. It's a topical sermon. We're going back and forth in different places, looking at the subject of judgment as it's exercised at the personal level for you and me. In Corinth, Corinth was the church, the single church, I suppose we would say, out of all of the New Testament churches that we find in the Bible, where they had serious problems. Many serious problems. Here's one of the problems that Paul instructs this church in Corinth about. There were a couple of members there. They had a problem. We could speculate on the problem. Maybe Sam and Joe both claim to have the same piece of property. And whose property really was it, and how did it get to be belong to one, not the other? That's a speculation. You know, maybe there was some damage to somebody's. Who knows what the problem might have been? But you see, there's just kind of a problem going back and forth between two members of the church in Corinth. And one of them filed suit against the other in court of law, secular court of law. New York State District Court. No, it wasn't New York State District Court, but similar to. It was the court in that part of the world at that time had jurisdiction over these kinds of problems. Paul is livid. He is most unhappy because of this. Do you dare, he says, if you have a matter against somebody else, go to law before the unjust instead of going before the saints? So, if Hazel has some claim against me, rather than taking me to court, she should bring it here in front of you and let you be the judge. That's what Paul is saying. And here's the lowest common denominator, you might say, in this scripture. What is the lowest common denominator Paul makes here? Every one of us must be able to judge. He uses a little bit of a hyperbole. I would evaluate in making that statement, because if you drop down to verse 4, here's what he said. If you have judgments pertaining to the things of this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. He didn't really mean that you have to find out who has the least judgment of the church and let them judge. But he said, the point he is making here is even the person in the church who has the least judgment should be able to make that judge, should be able to act as that judge. Verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not... Now, you see, this sort of identifies the fact that setting the person with the least judgment to do the judging is hyperbole. Because he says, is there not a wise man among you? No, not one, that shall be able to judge between the brethren. But brother goes to law against brother. And that before unbelievers. Verse 7, he says, just, you know, rather than do that, you should just let suffer wrong. Take whatever comes. There's utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why don't you rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? I thought about this a little bit in relationship to jury duty. We always We have a lot of questions about jury duty and people who are called to serve on juries. Should they do it? And of course, typically, the reason that people give for not wanting to serve on jury duty is Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. I can't use that. I can't use that because I just went through scripture after scripture after scripture that says I'm supposed to be judging. I'm supposed to be learning judgment. But I can't serve on the jury anyway. My reason for that is because if I am going to judge, I must judge righteous judgment. I cannot judge according to the unrighteous laws of men. And when I'm called to serve on a jury, that's what I'm being asked to do, to judge unrighteous judgment. But I'm to learn to judge, and I'm to learn judgment. It's just the standard by which I judge that would prevent me from being able to judge in the courts of this land. Matthew 7, verse 1, it has a really appealing part to it. You know, the scripture, judge not that you be not judged. That's kind of appealing. When we get right down to it, we aren't really very anxious to be judged, are we? Why not? Well, I guess we all know that we don't stand up all that well in that judgment, and we're a little bit afraid of that judgment. At least that's how I feel. I can't necessarily place that same feeling on you, but that's how I feel about myself. I'm not really anxious to be judged. But you see, you read that scripture, judge not that you be not judged. Depending on how you read the word judgment. Is it a possibility that you will not be judged? Not a possibility. You will be judged. In fact, you are under judgment right now. You are under judgment right now. I am under judgment right now for the preparation that I made to bring this sermon to you and for the content of the sermon. Mr. Close, under judgment for the sermonette he brought you this morning. We are being judged. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Peter tells us that the true church of God is now under judgment. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. So God the Father is judging each one of us according to our work. And He's doing it on a very equitable basis, without respect of person. We're not capable of that. We're working on it. We should be working on it. We should be improving at it. But the notion that if you don't judge, you will not be judged. Judge not that you be not judged. It isn't a possibility, is it? 1 Peter 4, verse 17, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. What's the house of God? God's church. And you see, the time, Peter says, the time has come that it had not come until the formation of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. But subsequent to that, the time had come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began with us, which will be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God. Well, ultimately, that's all of the world, isn't it? They don't obey the gospel of God. What shall the end be? Well, the end will be, for most of them, the white throne judgment. It's a future. The truth hasn't been revealed to them yet. They have a future in front of them. But for you and I, now, here, at this time, we are under judgment. That's an awesome thing to think about. And part of that judgment is that we also are to learn judgment. I think about the fact that, you know, judgment doesn't mean that you're going to be judged as having failed in every case. And I always found as an employer, and I had supervisory capabilities over the people who worked for me, that a man who was performing well liked judgment, because the judgment was going to be a positive thing. Those who were not doing their job did not want judgment. Now, the reason that judgment is a little bit fearful for us is we know the requirements, and we're probably not living up to it to the extent that we wish we could. But judgment will be something that we'll undergo. Day of Trumpets is for us, the household of God. The Day of Trumpets is the day of judgment. We'll talk probably more about that on the Day of Trumpets. It's not the day of judgment for the rest of the world, but for us it will be the day of judgment. Either we'll be in the first resurrection or we will not be. Christ is our judge. John chapter 5 and verse 26. Christ tells us that as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Judgment is involved. Back to verse 22. The Father judges no man, but he has entrusted all judgment unto the Son. So your judgment, the judgment of whether you have done well or done poorly has been entrusted unto Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, again back. Judge not that you be not judged. Let's look at the context. First of all, I just tell you, all this, the text which was translated into this, judge not that you be not judged, the text that I have in Strong's Concordance just has the word judgment twice. Judgment, judgment. That's all it has. Dots in between. I don't know how the translators get from judgment, judgment to judge not that you be not judged. And I've written to some people and asked them how this translation was done. I haven't gotten any satisfactory answers. You see, but when King James translated, then everybody from that point on took what King James had. But I think if we're looking, it depends on how we're looking at this word judgment, I guess. But if we look at the context, what it says in the next verse, it would appear to be paradoxical to judge not that you be not judged, because it goes right into saying, by the way that you judge, don't judge, but by the way that you do judge, you shall be judged. That's what it says. With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. In other words, it's saying, you're going to judge, and you better be judging with mercy. Because if you don't judge with mercy, you'll be judged in the same way. If you judge with mercy, you will be judged with mercy. So what does that mean for all of us? What does that tell all of us? It doesn't tell us not to judge, does it? It tells us to judge in a certain way. With what? And that's the next verse. The very next verse. That's the context of what's being said here. With what measure you meet it, it shall be measured to you again. Every day, in every way, think and act as if you are under judgment. Because you are under judgment. The household of faith is now under judgment. Our destiny, and this is a big part of the reason I would evaluate as to why we must learn now to judge righteous judgment. Our destiny is ultimately to be judging many things. Let's look at some of those scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Paul, in the same part that we were reading about, you know, does anybody dare to go to law against another member in the church and set the ones who are at least, have the least judgment to judge and so on. Verse 2, I skipped over it on purpose because I want to come back to it. Don't you know? We do know it. That the saints shall judge the world. What does that mean? How deep does the responsibility for judging go? I imagine that none of us really want to judge eternal salvation for other people. But I'm not sure that it doesn't say that. I hope it doesn't say that, but I don't know that it does. Don't you know? The saints shall judge the world. And if you're going to judge the world, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And this is what, you know, shocks, this next verse, verse 3, is what shocked a lot of people. I got a very good question about it this week. I couldn't answer it last week when I gave the sermon in Buffalo. Don't you know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? The small potatoes, that's what Paul's saying. These judgments about physical things, they are small potatoes. You're to be learning to judge. learning to judge righteous judgment. This is small potatoes. You're going to judge the world and the kingdom of God, and you're going to judge angels. Now, legally, this is the question that came to me after the sermon last week. Legally, he said, are there going to be conflicts between angels that need judgment? Hadn't thought about that. I don't know. But it does say you're going to judge angels. Revelation 20 and verse 4. This is where we see our destiny is to be judging. Learn now to do righteous judgment. I saw thrones. They sat upon them. Who is they? They are the people who are in the first resurrection, who will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I saw the souls of them that were headed for the witness of Jesus, the Word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Judgment was given to them. If Paul said that, don't you know you're going to judge the world and you're going to judge angels? Revelation 20 here confirms the same thing. Judgment is given to those. The world is waiting for us. Practice makes perfect. I saw a very good, very personal, very satisfying to me, and probably all of you will recognize this very well. You see it every week, most weeks anyway. Practice, the importance of practice. You see, we were at a baseball game. Mason got moved with the position of shortstop. He's like one of the youngest players in the league. He's 6. The league has players up to 10 years old. The batter hit a hopping ground ball toward the shortstop. As soon as that ball was hit, Mason broke to the ball. He charged it. He made the catch in his glove perfectly up. Took the one step, threw right off of his right foot, all the way over to first base. Kind of a long throw for a 6-year-old. Perfect play. Perfect play. But you know what? Mason has been practicing that play half of his life. At least half of his life. Maybe longer. He has made that play, I bet, at least 10,000 times in his brain. And, you know, when he was 2 years old, he was standing up. I don't know, I didn't even know he'd really seen or watched baseball games. I didn't know that. But he was, we watched him, he's standing on a set of stairs after one of the feast days. And he's practicing these baseball things, and I could hardly believe that it was true. But practice. He practiced it how many times? And then when the ball finally gets hit to him, he makes that play. Because he has mastered it in his brain. That's what you and I need to do about judgment. We need to be thinking, practicing, exercising, developing righteous judgment. Judge righteous judgment. It is your destiny, it is your calling, and it is your future. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. The earnest expectation does the creation have emotions and feelings and expectations? Well, Paul is using a literary device here, isn't it? the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the appearance of the sons of God. It's the next step. It's what the whole world is awaiting. The world waits for you. In order for you to get there and to fulfill the things that need to be done so that God's whole plan can continue to unfold right now. You and I need to be learning and practicing and exercising righteous judgment. So it's incorrect, conclusion, it's incorrect to say that we are not to judge. Biblical admonition is that we are to judge. And here's what Christ said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 23. Because there was a lack of, they were judging not righteous judgment though, were they? There was a total lack of proportionality in their judgment for one thing. That's being reflected here in this scripture. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but you omit the weightier matters of the law. What are the weightier matters of the law? Christ mentions three of them. Guess which one is first? Judgment. The weightiest matter of the law, Christ said, is judgment. Second is mercy. Third is faith. Those are the weightier matters of the law. So learning righteous judgment also involves exercising mercy and understanding faith. Make judging and judgment an important part of your thought process and your life.